Nice to be back here in the Hill Country and see you all again. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity to come and share with you on a good subject like this. And we've certainly been praying, and I know you have, that God will give us a warm in the spirit, at least, time together. Since I was here last, just take a moment, if I could, and share a little bit about what's going on up in our area. We've had the privilege of seeing that assembly, I might have mentioned to you, begin. It's in the city of Waterbury, and we started on September 7th, and it has grown. We've had a number who have been saved. Are we not on? There we go. Is that... How's that? Better? Good. We've had a new assembly begin in our area, and we've had a number saved, and we've had quite a number baptized, and it's just been a real joy. On Sunday now, we have about 40 or 45 breaking bread, and we're just looking to the Lord to provide us a place to meet because we've grown out of the things we've been in, and I hope... Perhaps during our time together here, I could say a word about what's going on, worked into the messages as the Lord brings it to mind. Now, you may know our subject is the priesthood of the believer, and we're going to look at that in an order. I brought along some outlines. Maybe fellows would like to hand these out. Thanks, that'd be great. And this outline is nothing deep. It's just something to keep us on track so that I'll be accountable to stick with my subject and keep on time. Tonight we're going to look at the introduction and priesthood in the Old Testament, and then, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll take a look at New Testament priesthood, and that'll take most of our time. As I thought about the meetings we are going to have together and this subject, I guess my greatest desire before the Lord was that it wouldn't just be an intellectual time of facts. Now, we're going to look up quite a number of verses together. I don't know any other way than to base a study like this on Scripture. And as so often with biblical subjects, it doesn't all occur in one spot. You have to kind of go around the Scriptures. And that's all right. And we're going to turn to verses, and if you'd like to turn, I'd invite you to do that. And if you wouldn't, I'll try to turn there and read them for you. But as I say, my heart has been really exercised that we would not just make this an intellectual time of gathering facts. I just pray that God would warm up our hearts as we think of this great subject. And is this thing squeaking? Is that better? Okay. Is that better? All right. Does this thing raise up? Yes, it does. But I just pray that God would warm our hearts and send us back to wherever we came from with a desire to really function as priests. Our brother Barry mentioned in his prayer that it's a tremendous privilege to bring joy to the heart of God. And we have that possibility. We have that invitation. And so I know that through the Word of God, the Spirit of God works. But you have to do your part too, and what I'd like to ask you to do is to jot down anything that seems of interest or importance to you, and maybe talk to the brothers that you're having fellowship with at the table. Let's not combine the spiritual approach to just in this room, but let's spread it up into some of our dialogues together and over meals and so forth. And I'd sure like to talk to you about insights that you have. I always learn things at a conference like this as I talk to people who have studied the subject longer than I have. But most of all, as I say, that we would return to our homes determined to function in a way that brings glory to God. Now, just a word about the importance of this subject of priesthood of the believer, priesthood in general. Many religions, most religions have their priesthoods, pagan ones, modern ones have priests. And the whole idea of priesthood pertains to man's relationship and representation before God. Christianity has a Jewish background, and there's a great deal about priests and priesthood and temple worship and so forth in the Old Testament, so we need to take a look at that. In the Old Testament, God made provision for communicating and being represented toward his people. The priest represented man to God, and the prophet represented God to man. Priests were concerned with things like sacrifice and intercession. The prophet was concerned with revelation and instruction. For one, you probably would think of the word propitiation. For the other, the word revelation. The priest spoke about man's way to God. The prophet spoke about God's will to man. I'd like to read a little quotation from a brother that I respect. His name is Griffith Thomas. And he said this, and I felt it would be a good opening statement for our time together. And bear in mind that there's a great deal of abuse of the subject of priesthood, as you know, in so-called Christendom today. And so the goal then is to see what does the Word of God have to say, and how can we function in such a way that we can honor what God teaches us without falling into some of the things that man has concocted. Here's the quotation. This is what he said. It can never be too frequently asserted that the fundamental concept of the Christian ministry is that it represents God to the church rather than the church to God. That is, it is prophetic and not priestly. Now, we'll talk more about that as we go on, but that's just a statement for us to think about, that when we think about the ministry in our churches, we're thinking about occupation with the Word of God given to us by the apostles and prophets, and God is communicating toward us, and our religion does not consist in a special person who is our mediator to represent us to God. A word about the meaning of the word priest. If you know Hebrew, and I've studied a little bit, but the word kohen, Hebrew for priest, has to do with the idea of drawing near. Priest, one who draws near. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and begin there. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18 is to pick out some opening thoughts. Exodus 20 and verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they moved and stood afar off. They said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off. You see that expression repeated again, afar off, afar off. And then we read, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness. And so there's a real contrast in this passage between the one who draws near to God and the people who stay afar off. And you know, if you think about it, and in the area where I work, we have a very large percentage of people from Roman Catholic background, and this whole matter of priest and priesthood is a tender subject with them. Many of them are new believers, and they have been raised since their earliest day talking about the priest. And so we open our Bibles and we begin to presume to teach them what the Bible says about priesthood. It's kind of a shock for them. But if you think about it, the idea of a priest is simply that men know that they have broken the law and that they do not have favor with the power that is above them. And so they crave, they desire the intervention of somebody who will likely be accepted. And you get that right here. Moses, we'd like it if you'd talk to God for us, and if he has anything to say to us, you come and tell us, but we don't want to relate directly to God. And it may be that tonight there are perhaps some very young Christians here, young believers, and you may have this kind of a background. And I want to encourage you to think of a father. How would you feel as a father if you asked where one of your children was, and the answer was given to you, well, he doesn't feel worthy anymore to come before you, so he's going to stay in his room and send a representative? You'd feel very badly, I expect, as a father. And God wants us to draw near. Well, let's look at some passages that have to do with the priesthood in the Old Testament. Let's look at the first mention of the word priest found in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and this, of course, is that great passage that has to do with Melchizedek. Now, for those of you who are Bible scholars here and you get into the very deep things of the Word, I must warn you, I am not here this weekend to go into deep, deep things for two reasons. First of all, we'd never get through the rest of our outline, and secondly, you probably know a lot more on some of these things than I do. I'm a learner. But I like to share with you what I do know. But if you can, just put out of your mind for a moment all that you know from the book of Hebrews and think only about what you learn from the Old Testament, because we're looking at it from an Old Testament point of view. Abraham comes back from his battle to reclaim his nephew Lot and his goods and spoil, and he comes back with a great deal of spoil with him. And in verse 17, we read, as we would expect to read, that the king of Sodom goes out to meet him after the slaughter of the kings. And then, most unexpectedly, in this very early part of our scripture, the first book in the Bible, a man appears, Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. You know that's a word that means peace. The Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace. Salem. Melchizedek comes and he brings out bread and wine. It doesn't say what he did with them. It doesn't tell us the significance of these things. It just says he brings out bread and wine. And it says he was the priest of the Most High God. Very interesting subject. Very interesting title here. A priest of the Most High God. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed this great man, Abraham, so he must be greater. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of the heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes, or 10% of all that he had. Well, then the story goes on. And Melchizedek, as it were, passes off the scene. And aside from one other mention of him in the Psalms, we don't read anything further of him. But just from this single occurrence of the word, we can see that he was a priest before Aaron and the Levites came. I mean, that's evident, because Levites and Aaron appeared in the book of Exodus. So he was a priest. He was there first. Secondly, we don't read anything about his ancestry, his genealogy here. He just appears. He has a very significant name, King of Peace, and the word meaning King of Righteousness. You could look that up. And he produces bread and wine at a time when you might have least expected it, after a battle. Well, keep that in the back of your mind. Let's not speculate too much here. We'll betray that we've read Hebrews. What else can we say? He blesses Abraham, thereby showing that he has some authority. It is said that he is a priest to the Most High God. In the book of Psalms, we learn that he is somehow going to be related to the Messiah when he comes. I mean, in just a few verses, there's a lot here about this man Melchizedek. And I guess I won't anticipate until later when we get into Hebrews, but I'll just say this one thing that I've always been delighted by. I can imagine so many times when Jewish critics might say to Paul or Peter or one of God's servants, you know, you Christians have brought us something new here, or you've dreamed up something and injected it into what you call Scripture. And they can say, wait a minute, we could turn right back in your Scriptures and read some of these great things that you have learned for years and have never understood the significance of. And now by the Spirit of God, we can illumine and tell why these things were written or why some of them were written. And as we think about this matter of priesthood, we're going to be looking, of course, tomorrow at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. But if you think of it, the wisdom of God in planning his book, that in the early chapters of it, he brings a man out who produces bread and wine and blesses the father of the Jewish nation and then disappears. Now, we could get into a lot of discussion about who this Melchizedek really was, and I expect there'd probably be some different views here, and that's okay. But let's go on. Job chapter 1. If you're following along in the outline, you'll see that we have spoken a bit of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and now we'd like to look at a very ancient book. Some think the first book put down in writing in the Scriptures, Job. And we could have looked at a number of other scriptures in Genesis, but I wanted to go right back to the book of Job. And we'll see there that Job was a mighty man, a wealthy and a powerful man. And his sons feasted in their houses, verse 4, his sons and his daughters. And then we read this in verse 5. And it was when the days of feasting were finished that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. We see here Job acting as the, you might say, the family priest. In other words, as the patriarch of the family, Job is anticipating that perhaps in all of their partying, my sons have cursed God or done something wrong, and I will offer to God sacrifices and pray to God for them. And we don't read there was any rebuke of this or any displeasure by the Lord. In fact, to the contrary, God, I believe, was pleased with this. Back in that day, the patriarch of the tribe, of the family or whatever, would act as really the family priest. Some have tried to carry this on today, but I wonder if that's really appropriate as New Testament Christians. Priesthood of the family. You know, it would be hard, wouldn't it, to convince your children about the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer if you had raised them in a atmosphere where you were the family priest. Well, we could talk about that tomorrow. Well, let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and here we are at the mountain called Sinai where the law was to be given. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, God says to the people, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, this is a significant passage because I believe here God discloses the true desire of his heart to have a relationship with everybody in his nation. I would like to have this be a whole nation of priests. And I think God was hinting here that Israel as a nation might serve as, you might say, mediators or representatives that they could then go out and be a blessing to other people, other nations of the world. And wouldn't it have been delightful if Israel had said, God, that's a wonderful privilege. What a tremendous calling that is, that we can draw near and be priests. And we can then go out and we could speak to the other nations of the world and bring them into a relationship with God. But it, as you know, it wasn't to be. When they heard the giving of the law, the people said, oh yes, we could do all of this. Then they went right out and rebelled. And lest we try to judge them, we have to admit, were we there, we'd probably have done the same. Well, let's go on a little bit into Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. You know very well what happened. The people sinned. They made a graven image. They made a golden calf. They tested the Lord, and they complained and murmured, and things did not go well. And the Lord says in Exodus 28, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And God now separates Aaron and his family to be ones who would draw near to him. And the others lose this privilege. You might just keep your finger there because we'll come back to that, but turn over to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. And verse 5. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. Now, here we have the Levites, the tribe of Levi, set apart. Aaron to be priest and his sons, Aaron to be high priest and his sons, and the Levites to be servants or ministers in holy things. Sad, wasn't it, that the rest of the nation lost the privilege to really draw near to God and function as they might have. And I thought about it this week. I thought, how many Christians are there? And you may know some in your family or in your area who are truly blood-bought saints, redeemed by the Lord Jesus, and they have, in a way, given up the calling to be a priest and kind of committed that to someone else. And there they are, and they function year after year, or they don't function year after year, and they commit priestly work to someone else that they might call their priest. You know people like that? We have a lot in our area. We had a young man who, well, I guess you'd say more of a middle-aged man. He's a pharmacist. He's a lovely brother. Came to know Christ recently, comes out to our Bible study, and is just being literally torn because of his upbringing and the way he was raised and what he now is beginning to see in the Scriptures. The other night I had a talk with him. In fact, he opened in prayer, prayed very beautifully. I had a little talk with him, and I said, Danny, how's it going? Oh, he said, I'm kind of struggling. I said, what's the struggle? He said, well, I've got it worked out in my mind now that I can go to Mass on Saturday night and maybe start coming to the assembly on Sunday morning. And you could see, he's not going to last long there. God is at work in his life, and he's growing. He's going to make that transition. Now, if you're one of those superstars that could say, well, I don't even struggle with hard decisions. I just say, I'll do it, and that's the end of it. God bless you, but you have to bear with many of us who it's a process to grow, isn't it? And some of you probably could give testimony to the process that you went through to grow. And I pray that you went through that process in a place that loved you and accepted you as you struggled. If you're an older believer here, I want to challenge you that you might have patience with others. You know, some people have lived in the Lord for so many years they forgot that they were young once. You ever find that? They can't even so long ago they can't even remember that they used to be young once and didn't know everything. And we need to be very patient and very gracious. The other night I was in a meeting. Brother sat there on the side on the couch. It was a very difficult meeting about a difficult subject. And we were talking about restoring the joy of the Lord to that particular assembly. Now, this brother is an elder, and he's one of the finest elders I know. Functions, opens the word, visits people in the hospital, just does a wonderful job as an elder. He said, you know, when I came to the Lord, I had a ponytail. And he described a few other things about himself. And he said, when I came into the assembly, you know what they told me? Nice to see a new face. And he said, I said, this might be a good place to hang around a bit. And over the years, God has brought him along. And now he's a fine elder in the assembly and he's functioning. And he said, you know, one thing that broke my heart. He said, I worked down in the inner city among little kids from the neighborhoods. And he said, one day I was at the home of one of the saints. And you know what they said to me? It's all right if you want to work among those people, but do you have to bring them out to the meeting? That's sad. That's sad. So I want to challenge you and encourage you that you might take very seriously your part in encouraging young ones to grow. If you hit them with the Bible, so to speak, they may be hurt and go out and not make that growth that you'd like to see them make. We know there's a lot of error in young believers' life. We know there's a lot of things about priesthood and functioning that isn't right yet. We know they have lessons to learn. But anybody here, could you say that I've learned all my lessons and now I function perfectly? Anybody want to say that? See, we're still learners, aren't we? And therefore, we have to reach out to those little babes that come in, as strange as it sounds. Oh, I could tell you some, well, I won't, but I could tell you some stories. We're at part D on our outline, the Aaronic priesthood. First one, the institution of it. A special tribe is set aside due to failure. Aaron, the Levites are set aside for God. And then let's go back to Exodus chapter 29 and speak a little bit not only about the institution of it, but the consecration of the priests. Now, be very careful here that we don't press typology and correspondences too hard. I prefer just reading a passage like this and seeing if we can kind of absorb some lessons for ourselves. Men, as you think of yourself as a believer priest, you need to be challenged and encouraged to function. And the bulk of that's going to be tomorrow in our study of the New Testament priesthood of the believer. But even as we look at a passage like this tonight, I hope the Spirit of God will just warm up your heart and give you some thoughts. Exodus chapter 29 describes the process by which the priests that were going to serve God would be consecrated, set apart. And there are five things I'd like to call your attention to in this passage. In verse 4, Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shalt wash them with water. This was really a complete bath here. This was the overall cleansing, the washing of with water that Aaron and his sons passed through at the start of their preparation to serve God. And then it says, thou, in verse 5, thou shalt take the garments and put them upon Aaron, the coat, the robe, the ephod, and the breastplate, and so forth, and the mitre on his head, the garments that clothe him. Now, you've all read about the garments of salvation that we wear. The Lord gives us that bath that we call regeneration. And the garments, well, verse 7, Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. You may know that oil speaks of the Spirit of God. And here we have the oil poured on Aaron's head. Very significant action. Over to verse 20. Thou shalt kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and the thumb of their right hand, great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. So there is blood then that enters into this consecration, and blood that is applied to the places of service, the ear, the hand, the foot. And then finally, verse 24. And thou shalt put all these things in the hands of Aaron and his sons. What was that? Verse 22, the shoulder of the ram. Verse 23, the loaf of bread, the cake of oiled bread, one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord, and put them into the hands of Aaron. Aaron wasn't to be idle. He was to be a servant. He was serving God, and he was offering, and he had full hands. I don't know how much you know about cuts of meat or whatever. I have a meat cutter who's a friend, and he always tries to teach me about how you cut up an animal. That's not my favorite subject. I do like a good steak once in a while. And we do go to the farm and we get, but we like it all packaged and wrapped up. I don't like to see it, you know, on hooks and all the rest. But he's tried to show me the different parts, and I'm amazed at some of the weight of some of these things. Some of you are farmers, you know about it. Heavy, big pieces. And loaves of bread. And here was Aaron and his sons, hands full in the presence of God at the time of consecration. Boy, it's hard to resist, isn't it, getting into a study of Exodus 20, 29 right here, and really getting into details on something like this. One of the things I should tell you, one of the things that I've enjoyed so much about this new group at home, we have a group of college students that has come from a college about an hour away, Western Connecticut University. And they came and visited us once, and we were just thrilled that they would make an hour-long trip on Sunday morning to visit with us. And we had a really nice breaking of bread. And afterward, they came and they said, we'd like to have this be our home church. And we said, well, you're an hour drive. And they said, that's all right. We'll get up early Sunday morning and we'll come. And they have every Sunday. And we make sure that somebody or some families take them home for dinner or take them out somewhere every Sunday, and the assembly gives them some money so they can stop on the road and get breakfast. And you know, we've been functioning less than 3 months. One brother said, took a couple of them aside, and he said, why don't you young fellows pass out the emblems after they give thanks for the bread and the wine? Well, the first day it got awfully mixed up, you know, it went the wrong way and we had a terrible time, but they did it. So afterward, you had to take them aside and say, well, let's develop a plan here. Another fellow took one of them aside and said, why don't you come up and help me, and we'll open together on Sunday morning at the family Bible hour. One of us can pray and one of us can do the announcements. And I noticed in the last couple of weeks, the older brother's been sitting out more, and the young man is doing a great job. And little by little, they're getting involved. But anyway, they came to me and they said, we'd like to have a Bible study for college students. I said, all right, what do you want to study? They said, we want to study Romans. And we don't want any of this glossing over the surface. We really want to get into it. I said, how long have you been saved? Well, some of us have been saved several months. I said, and you really want to get into Romans? Yes, we really want to get into Romans. I said, okay. We'll do it. The first night we had 3. Then we had 5. Then we had 8. The other night we had 14. And if I ever say anything like, well, you know, the time is going on, they say, keep going, brother. Keep going. This is good stuff. We have an hour in the book of Romans. Then we have a half an hour to eat. And then we have another hour in the book of Romans. Imagine that. And we're having the greatest time. You know, the book of Romans is wonderful. Amen? Well, I think of a passage like this, Exodus 29. I think someday I'm going to sit down with these young men and say, let's take some time in Exodus 29. There's a lot of good things here. But here you have the consecration of the priests, and as you think of what they pass through, think about your own self as a priest, as a believer priest. Think of the Lord Jesus as God's great high priest, as our great high priest. I read the other day an interesting passage that said, why was blood applied after the anointing? Well, of course, it'd be a hard subject to speculate on, but this brother made a good thought. He said, as this speaks of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God descended upon him at the beginning of his public ministry. And then he went to the cross. Of course, it's the other way around for us. The blood is applied and the Spirit of God is given to us. Really the same time. But in any case, you think of these things connected with the priest, the bath, the clothing, the anointing, the blood, and the hands filled. And you might want to just ponder about that sometime in connection with your own priesthood and go over these one by one and say, now, have I really thanked God for what he's done for me in each one of these matters? It'd be a good thing to think about. And maybe it'd be something that there needs to flow something practical about it out of our lives. Maybe we could make some suggestions about that. Let's go on a little bit farther. What about the duties of the priest? I want you to turn, if you would, to three passages. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to look at seven responsibilities of the priest in the Old Testament. And once again, we won't press it, but again, just think about yourself and how this may speak to your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, there are three of them here. Verse 8, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name. Three things. To bear the Ark of the Covenant, that which speaks of fellowship and testimony, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless in his name. Interesting. Turn, if you would, to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here we get three more responsibilities of the priest. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 28. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Offer on the altar, in other words, it was sacrifice here, to burn incense, there was fragrance here, and to wear the ephod, to bear into my presence the names of my people and their character and their burdens. One more, in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7 says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priest was involved in the word of God too, wasn't he? Not just the prophet. Well, let's summarize then. The priest's duties were to bear the ark, stand before the Lord, bless in Jehovah's name, offer sacrifice, burn incense, wear the ephod, and teach the law. Now that's quite a lot of responsibilities. And those responsibilities are very significant. In fact, I might say that if you read them with what you know about your own stand before God as a believer priest, it gives us some little idea of some of the things we as believer priests might be exercised about in our assemblies. Yes? I think so. Well, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. One more thing about this Old Testament priesthood that we need to read a verse in the New Testament as a commentary. Hebrews chapter 10, and this you would know very well, but it says it so well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more consciousness of sins. As beautiful as the Old Testament priesthood was, and as many beautiful lessons as we can learn, the writer of the Hebrews concludes, they are a shadow of things to come, and not the very reality of the things themselves. They could never take away sins. They could only point to something that would. One of the things that I try to help the young people in our studies to understand is the difference between Old Testament atonement and New Testament, the work of Christ. You know, the Old Testament word atonement means to cover. And if you can picture that mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled, you would have a layer, a whole year's worth of sins. And on the Day of Atonement, a covering of blood, another year of sin, another covering of blood, a layer of sin, a layer of blood, and through the years, it was always covering it, always covering it. Why? Because the blood of animals could never take away sin. And there was this generations, centuries of sin and blood and sin and blood and sin and blood. The atonement, in the Old Testament sense, covering. Paul writes and he speaks about the forbearance of God, looking on down through the centuries till the Lamb of God would come who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. That's what we have. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not cover it, removes it, cancels it. What a privilege we have. The last point on the outline, part E, failures and errors. Now, we don't like to spend a lot of time talking about anybody's failures, and maybe it's not a good note to end on, but I don't know. We'll try to look at it as positively as we can. But there were some failures and some errors in the Old Testament. Probably there's a lot of them. I want to highlight just five of them for you, and I want to do it not in the spirit of exposing or criticizing their blunders, but realizing that all these things were written for our learning, and there's some good lessons to be learned about failures that happened back then that God has prepared, preserved in His Word. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9. And I'm not sure if we have a record of a specific failure in this area, but it's important that this reference be included. Exodus 30 and verse 9, "You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon." It says in verse 8, "When Aaron lights the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it," that is, the altar of incense, "a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. You shall offer no strange incense." Now, you know, if you look in actually it's later on in the chapter, we get a little formula that God gives for how this is to be mixed up. And God specifies, this is the incense that I want. And the only incense I can accept is that which I have revealed to you. Never do you read that God says, well, you make something, and if it smells nice to you, bring it to me. He says, I will reveal to you the composition of that which will please me. And he says, there'll be no strange or foreign incense. What do you think that speaks to us about? Well, some have suggested that it represents or brings out the idea of formality in service. Not that real God-given and God-prescribed ministry or service that is so fragrant to the Lord, and of course that's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? But that which we of ourself, of the flesh, bring forth, God doesn't want that. No. No strange incense. And then in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, we have two of the sons of Aaron. Sad thing. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took, this is Leviticus 10 and verse 1, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Strange fire, fire that did not come from God's kindling. Now the priest was to take fire off the altar that had consumed the sacrifice. No other fire would be acceptable to God. And I don't know where Nadab and Abihu got their fire, possibly their own campfire. I don't know. But it wasn't the fire that God had prescribed. And because they offered this strange fire with incense on it, we read a fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. That was a day of great fear in the camp. Imagine a prominent man like Aaron and his two sons. He only had four sons. I think he were his two oldest sons were destroyed. What could strange fire be? Well, I don't know about down here in this part of the South or wherever it is we are, semi-South, I guess it is, but I'll tell you up around where we are, we have a big struggle with this strange fire. I think that this is the emotions, worship from the emotions, and we have a real problem in our area with this. This is a growing thing, and I guess it's not profitable to just stop and talk about all the things that are done in the name of the Lord, but I want to tell you, I think there's a great deal of it that is not inspired by the Spirit of God at all. And I think one of the contributions that a conference like this can make is that all of us as men can resolve once again that that devotion that will ignite our hearts to worship and to serve will not come from our soul, but from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that's a difficult subject because in many people's minds, the soul and the spirit are interchangeable. And if you know Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is it able to split between the soul and the spirit? And there's a lot today that is just soul worship, and it's being passed off as worship in the Spirit. And I don't believe it is. So we really have a responsibility then that the Lord said, if you put strange fire on my altar, I will give you the real fire from my presence, but it won't come out to burn up the incense. It'll come out in judgment on you. So we have to be very careful about this. Now, another passage, 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Here we have Saul. And here's a clear picture of disobedience. Samuel said, "When I come, we'll offer." And Samuel delayed. In verse 8, he tarried. Saul tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring here a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Of course, when he finished, who came? Samuel. Here was a man who was disobedient. He had no right to intrude himself into the office of the priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi at all. And that's another area we have to be careful, because God has given us in His Word how, in what manner, He is to be worshipped. And Saul is the disobedient man, and he loses his kingdom and his privilege. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and verse 6, we have another failure, very well known. And I think this passage really has a message for us today. Some of you men have probably preached on this. And it has a real message for us today, because here was a group of people who were trying to do a good thing. They were trying to bring the ark back and set it in its proper place. And who could fault that? Not only that, they had a great deal of merrymaking, singing and dancing and feasting, and they were really rejoicing in the Lord. Some might have seen this as the classic praise meeting, you know. They were really having a great time praising and blessing the Lord. And all of a sudden, the oxen stumbled a little bit. In verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And what happened? All the merrymaking ceased. The instruments, everything went quiet all of a sudden. What happened? Well, God has come out in judgment. We were having a great time. And suddenly God has intervened in judgment. Well, this man, Uzzah, is the ignorant man. He's not aware of the way that God has prescribed that the ark is to be carried. David had to go back to the scriptures. Long after this, David said, you know, the Levites are supposed to be carrying, not on a cart, the Levites are supposed to be carrying the ark. Here was the ignorant man. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 2 Chronicles 26, we read of King Uzziah. Now here's the proud man. Verse 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Isn't that a sobering word? May it never be that this could be said about any one of us. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Brethren, if the Lord uses you in any way, if you're gifted and you can preach or you can teach or you can evangelize or whatever it is you can do, just keep you this verse right handy in your Bible. Because as long as we know our weakness, we'll be all right. Keep our eyes on the Lord and know our weakness. But as soon as we get strong, we begin to think we're somebody. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He transgressed against the Lord his God. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Can you imagine Uzziah, the king who knew very well he was from the tribe of Judah and he had no right to do this? What made him do it? This is inexcusable. He was an educated man. He had seen the priestly function and ritual all his days. He knew it very well. However could he have got to a place where he could say, I could do that? Well, pride is a great deceiver, isn't it? Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, who were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It does not pertain to thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Thank God for men who stand up, right? Take a stand. And to the king. That took some courage. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be to thine honor from the Lord God. Uzziah was angry. He had the censer in his hand to burn incense. And instead of being convicted, he was angry. And while he was angry with the priests, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the altar of incense. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Here's a man and the evidence of his sin comes right out on his face as he stands there with that which is supposedly for the worship of God. Well, brethren, we have to be careful when we go into the Lord's presence to worship Him. Sometime I wonder if we take very seriously some of those scriptures about if you come before the Lord and you remember there's a problem between you and your brother, you know, set your gift down, go and get it straightened out. Well, in any case, here we have some of the failures, some of the things to warn us about. Strange incense, strange fire, Saul and his disobedience, Uzzah and his ignorance, Uzziah and his pride, and you could probably add to the list. Not things to frighten us or cause us not to worship, but things to make us to realize that what the writer of the Hebrews said is true. Our God is a consuming fire. And some today talk to God and about God in a way that they betray that they know very little about who God Almighty really is. Well, it says on our program that we need to have a time for discussion, so let's